you. It is very hard when it feels as if God is very distant. And we will all have times in life when that seems to be the case. Maybe for you, that has always seemed to be the case. God, far removed, above and beyond, silent, out of contact, out of reach, leaving us feeling out of touch. Maybe the difficulties of these past few years in particular have translated into that sort of sense of spiritual severance for you. Or maybe it's caused you to notice it for the first time. Where is God? Does he care? Does he listen? In the UK, we saw from the census results just the other week, and across the Western world, an increasing number of people in the last few decades have begun describing themselves as of being of no religion, the nuns, as they're sometimes referred to. Maybe that describes you. And yet a pretty small percentage of the nuns describe themselves as atheists, people who are convinced and sure that there is no God. Plenty of people, it seems, are unwilling to dismiss God entirely, and yet he seems to them to be unclear, unknowable, far off, and removed. And so for Christian believers, and for those of us not quite sure what we believe in, for all of us, the apparent distance between God and us is an issue. And it's an issue that the Bible explains. In the Garden of Eden, back at the very beginning of the Bible, there was no distance. They walked and talked with God in the garden, but banished as a result of their rejection. Adam and Eve and all humanity in their wake find themselves apart, distanced from God. That sense of distance that we have is not a mirage. It's a miserable consequence of sin. And that helps us to see why the dedication of Solomon's temple, which is what we find here in 1 Kings chapter 8, was such a notable step. Because the temple, which was designed in such a way as to hark back to Eden, if you flick back a couple of pages and had a read of chapter 7, you'd find that a lot of the way that the temple was decorated and furnished was meant to be reminiscent, resplendent, like a garden. It's very Eden-esque. Because the temple seems to offer the prospect of God and his people drawn back closer together. But the question is, could it really achieve that? Well, our verses today help us to see Solomon's answer to that question. Because as he prays on that great day, so Solomon draws the people's attention to two absolutely foundational truths about God and his people. And these are truths which are no less true today. But we're not where they were then, because as we shall see, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we have it better. But those two truths are these. This is what we're going to be thinking about just for the next few minutes. Firstly, God is uncontained. But secondly, we are connected. That's what we're going to think about. So firstly, God is uncontained. And by saying God is uncontained, I mean there is a sense in which we must rightly acknowledge that God is distant. I don't know if you've ever hosted a housewarming party. I must confess that we never have, for entirely pragmatic, selfish reasons. It seems to me a most unwise thing to move in somewhere, unpack, get everything sorted out, and then invite a load of people in to mess it all up. I like the idea, it's just that my ideal housewarming party would be located somewhere other than my house. Now, Solomon's prayer here is a prayer marking the dedication of the temple, the house of God. But this is, in a slightly different way, an unconventional sort of housewarming. Because this is the right house, but the host isn't home. God doesn't dwell in the temple. It's right there in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. Same idea will occur again as the prayer continues in verses 34, 36, 39. Solomon prays here from the temple. He is at God's house, but he prays to God in heaven, because that is God's dwelling place. Now, it took me a long time in my Christian life to pick up on this with regard to the temple. Now, I'm aware, like Winnie the Pooh, I am a bear of very little brain, so I apologize if this is very obvious, but just humor me. For many years, if you'd asked me what was the temple, I would have said, well, it was the place in the Old Testament where God dwelt in the midst of his people. Actually, I wouldn't have put it like that. That's a bit sort of highfalutin, isn't it? I'd have said, the temple is the place where God lived. And then as I read a bit more of the Bible, I might have said, actually, the temple was the place where in the Old Testament God was thought to live. Suppose that in the Old Testament they didn't really get it. They had a much more simplistic understanding of these things, being ancient, uneducated rubes. But I was the simpleton, not Solomon. It was never the case that the people thought that God, in actual fact, lived in the temple. Here is Solomon at the temple's grand opening day, declaring loud and clear, God doesn't live here. Obviously not. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. The temple is hugely significant because it was the place that God chose. It was the place to which God invited his people to come so that they might make sacrifice, so that they might rejoice in their relationship with him. It was the point of connection. It was, if you like, the hub of communication between God and his people, as we'll think about in a moment. It was the building he had put his stamp on. My name shall be there, God had said. It represents God's presence amongst them, God's being with them. But it wasn't actually that. I mean, what would it say about God if it was? A God who could be located in such a way, restricted to one place, one point in time. That was the tragic state of play when it came to the gods of the nations, who sat mute, dumb, deaf, great blocks of wood and hunks of stone in their temples, motionless, useless, powerless. But Solomon doesn't want his people making that mistake, thinking that even this most grandiose building might somehow accommodate the God of the whole universe. No, he says, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God. He is beyond the bounds. He is off the scale. There's nowhere that God is not, and of which God cannot rightly say, this is my home, because he made it all. He is the rightful owner. So the idea of God being confined to a single building, well, Solomon knows, it's ridiculous. And more than ridiculous, I suppose Solomon knows that it is potentially dangerous for the people. Because to think such a thing of God would lead to him being woefully diminished and belittled. It would cause the people to think of God as domestic, as if there was some sense in which we as people could cater for God, could manage him. And it would result, of course, in a perception of there being places where God is not. What a terrible irony if God's kindness in granting a clear sense of his presence amongst his people led to people concluding that there were places where he was absent. Solomon, as the whole nation stands before him, pronounces as he prays so that they might not fall into that kind of error, how much less this temple I have built. Now, the idea of a physical accommodation for God was only ever a gracious accommodation to and for the people. And we need to be reminded of that. Because God's gracious gifts are always in danger of being moulded into false gods in the furnace of our sinful hearts. The tangible will always have the capacity to draw us away from the transcendent if we're not careful. And we will always have the urge to make God smaller, to bring him down to our level, to try and contain him. We see that in the way that so much religion is focused upon particular objects, the relic, the temple, the shrine. Millions of people, of course, every year visit such places so that they might, through a physical location, try and have a spiritual experience. We see it in the idea of pilgrimage to certain special religious sites, whether it be the Hajj in Islam or in Christianity, trips to places like Santiago de Compostela or Lourdes or Jerusalem and Israel, the Holy Lands. I'll admit that's a term I'm not especially fond of, given the way I think it can nudge us towards this kind of thinking that there might be a place which enjoys God's special presence. Now, of course, it's entirely possible to visit Israel or to walk the Camino or to visit St. Paul's or to visit St. Botolph's Aldersgate and go to any of these special sites and for it to be a helpful, meaningful experience, a spiritually beneficial one. But no more so than that's possible visiting Hackney Marshes or Rickmansworth or sitting at your desk or on your sofa. Because God is no less present in those places. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. The idea of a physical accommodation for God was only ever a gracious accommodation to and for the people. God cannot be contained. And it's good news for us that God couldn't be squeezed into the temple. He couldn't be squeezed into a building like this one. But of course, the problem is that that leaves God out there, distant. I was on a Zoom call with some other church workers the other day, and a lady was sharing about a friend of hers who is a nurse. And the woman on the call had told her friend that she was praying for her amidst all the pressures and the stresses of working in the NHS at the moment. And the lady's response was, well, that's kind, but I think God probably has better things to do than worry about little old me. That expresses a common feeling, I think, that if there is a God sovereign enough and supreme enough to be worth believing in, then surely he is so far above, so far removed from us, that it's laughable even considering the idea of us relating to one another. He isn't here. He wouldn't care. He wouldn't hear. Well, that brings us to verses 28 to 30. And the glorious reminder from Solomon's prayer that though God is uncontained, we are connected. In verse 28, Solomon says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day." He's just said that the heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain God, and yet Solomon has the spectacular audacity to suppose that God might hear and listen, that God might respond to the prayers of his people. He's so bold as to believe that because God has invited him to do so. In establishing his kingdom, in keeping the promise that he made to David, that his son would build this great house for him. Solomon knows that God is distant, but he's also seen that God is the one who has taken all the steps necessary to establish a link, to make a connection between himself and his people. And the temple was for Israel the point of connection. It may have been other things also. It was the place of sacrifice and worship and fellowship and so on. But here at its dedication, the emphasis is on the fact that the temple enabled relationship with God, because it was like the channel. It was the facilitator of communication between God and his people. That's why Solomon talks in these verses about the people praying towards this place as God looks towards this house in verse 29. Without connection and communication, of course, a relationship is defunct. That Facebook friend who you've had no contact with for the last 25 years, well, we play pretty fast and loose, don't we, with the word friend in that kind of instance. And so it is that our feeling of distance from God isn't so much physical as it is relational. Solomon cries out to God on behalf of the people. And just note his repeated emphasis on God's hearing and seeing. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant, this is verse 28, and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes might be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It's not straightforward getting a hearing from your utility company, or your broadband provider, or your local MP, let alone someone really high up the chain, like the Prime Minister or royalty or Harry Kane. Most of us will never attempt to communicate with people like that because it would be a fruitless exercise. So what a thing to think that God might hear us. And not just occasionally. Solomon's bold request is that God will pay attention constantly. May your eyes be open day and night towards this house. It's a strange way of putting it, isn't it, really? May your eyes be open so that you will hear. It's a little bit like somebody who's always checking their mobile phone, looking out for messages. We find that irritating, of course, if we're hanging out with somebody. But if we need somebody at a moment's notice, well, it's great knowing that there's people who are always on hand, people who we'd always be able to contact. And so God, in his grace, makes himself available constantly to his people. So the temple doesn't teach us that God can be squeezed into a box, but that he is willing to accommodate himself so that he might be accessible to those that he loves. The God of the whole universe, the God who is beyond the whole universe, that God delights to hear, to give attention to his people, to you and I. He wants the relationship. The God who is distant from us draws near. And God is so committed to being connected to us that he was willing to come from heaven and to genuinely dwell in the midst of us as one of us, so that he really might be accessible and available to those he loves. Jesus Christ in John's Gospel in chapter 2 describes himself as the true temple, because when he comes, he does away with the need for a physical temple building, because he is the means of connection. He is the means of our relationship with God, the channel, the facilitator of communication between little old us and the God who is uncontained. We come now, as it were, to the temple. We pray in complete confidence that God hears, that God listens. We can know that we are connected because we come in Jesus' name. That's why when you hear Christians pray, they so often end by saying exactly that. He is why the unsure can be certain that God is there and that he is near. He is why, even on that day when it feels to us like God is distant, we can remind ourselves of the glorious gospel message that in Jesus Christ, we are known, we are loved, we are bound up with him, and therefore we are seen and heard. And that wherever we may be, however mundane or memorable our location, that God is near to us, that we can speak to him, sure that he will listen. I'm going to pray very briefly as we finish. It would seem remiss not to, I think. So let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are so far above and beyond us, beyond this world, that nothing can contain you. And yet, Heavenly Father, we hear in your word that you have done everything necessary to come to us, where there was no way for us to reach out to you. You humbled yourself to draw near to us so that we might know you. You invite us to speak to you so that we might enjoy the blessing of relationship with you. And that you call on us to pray to you so that you might hear and answer our prayers. We thank you so much for that amazing, mind-blowing truth. Please deepen our appreciation and understanding of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.